Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. And so we have started a new series, new-ish series. We're still in Mark. We're not getting out of Mark, but we're still in Mark, but it's a new series, a new section in Mark in which we are looking at the last week or last part of Jesus' life in which he is heading towards the cross. And so last week, Nick preached about Jesus is the king who's riding into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, which is traditionally Palm Sunday. But he was a king that we did not expect. Now, that's different than he was different than our expectations or different than what we were hoping to see out of him. And so this week we're going to see what do politics look like in his kingdom? Or, said differently, how does living in Jesus' kingdom change how we think about government? And so open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And I'll read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get going. And they sent some of the Pharisees to the Herodians, and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. And when they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful, and you don't care what anyone thinks, and nor do you show any partiality, but you teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought a coin. "And whose image and inscription is this?" And he asked them, "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for inspiring the Spirit to give it to us, to where we can know about you, know who you are, know what living in your kingdom looks like. And so we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you want to say to us this morning, that you would speak to us, and that we wouldn't be calloused or we wouldn't be anything towards, because we're talking about something to do with our government or politics or whatever the thing may be, but I pray that you would open us up to hear your word and to be able to respond to it and live in light of it. And so we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was in college, back in 2008, just to start everything off, we're talking about government politics this morning. Just so, in case you're curious where I'm at politically on the spectrum, I'm pretty fierce independent. And so I don't claim any party. I don't think any party is the party of Jesus, and so I'm pretty independent. I've voted for Democrats, and I've voted for Republicans. In case you're just wondering, that's where I'm at. That's our baseline here. But when I was 18, that was during the Obama-McCain political election back in 2008. And I was really excited to get to vote for president just because it was something new, something exciting, and so like any 18-year-old, any normal 18-year-old, I wanted to think about things politically different than the way that my parents thought about them, right? And so I remember going to vote, and I voted for President Obama, and I was excited about it. Then I remember I had a friend who his mom was not happy that I did that and made that decision. And so she started yelling at me because I decided to vote for President Obama, and which was completely inappropriate, by the way. So don't do that. If you got someone who thinks different than you, don't scream at them. That's not a way to make them think, you know what, that person's probably right, okay? That just makes you think, you know what, this person needs to shut up right now. That's what you think at that moment. And so she's yelling at me. But what I started to think about when I was 18 is I was a sophomore in college. I was doing this. And I started to try to connect my faith to what I thought about politics. I started to see, like, wait, maybe the party of my parents or whatever the thing may be, maybe that's not necessarily the party of Jesus. Maybe my faith actually will have a lot to do with how I view specific issues. And so I started trying to connect the dots to, okay, if Jesus says this, then what does that mean I should think about politically in that manner? Or if Jesus says this, what does that mean I should think about with regard to abortion or with regard to immigrants or with regard to policy, like welfare policy? Like, if Jesus is the Lord of my life, then he should command even the way that I think politically. I started to connect those dots. And so, why am I saying that? Because here in Mark, Jesus is asked a question. Now, intentionally, that he was asked the question to trap him because they wanted to arrest this dude. They wanted to put him in a spot to where he couldn't get out of, and he was going to make someone mad, and someone was going to come and arrest him, regardless of how he answered the question. But he answers in such a way to give us the answer to this question. Here in 2020, especially now, we're in an election year, like we've got Super Tuesday in 2 days. And so, especially right now, Jesus answers this test in such a way to give us the answer to how does living in his kingdom change how I think about government? Because when Jesus comes into your life and you want to enter into his kingdom, then he commands every area of your life, even the way you think about the presidential run. And so they come to him. Look at verse 13. And they came to him, some Pharisees and Herodians. They came to Jesus, and the intention was to trap him in their words. They wanted him to be arrested. So this is already kind of the thing. He's come into town. He's ridden on the donkey into town, and everyone's looking at him. The whole city is kind of in an uproar because this guy's coming into town. And these chief priests and the Pharisees and all these guys are wanting to get him arrested. That's the whole goal. And so they start setting up traps for him to make the wrong person mad so he'll be arrested and then executed. That's their entire goal. So they come to him, and they're like, hey, listen, dude. Listen. They were trying to butter him up, but they're a little overzealous with it, and it kind of really throws everyone off. But teacher, we know that you're truthful in verse 14, and you don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show any partiality. Like, red flag there. If someone gives you 3 compliments before they tell you what they're trying to say, you know they're trying to say something you're not going to like, okay? Just heads up. But they come and say this, but you teach the way of God truthfully. Now, teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we? Here's the trick they're trying to make. Here's the setup. If he says, yes, you are supposed to pay taxes to Caesar, then he makes all the Jews mad because the Caesar is their overlord in their land that they think is theirs. But if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, you should hold fast to God, well, then you make all the Romans mad, and they come in and execute you. And so regardless of how you answer, you're making an entire group mad. You're either making the government mad or you're making the mom mad. So which do you want? And so Jesus then, he says this, and this is crazy because he is the king, okay? He's telling us how he is the king. So he's riding in on his donkey in his war parade. Like, that's what happened we saw last week at the triumphal entry. He's got his war parade come in. He is the king riding in victory into the city. But then look what he says here. He says, bring me a denarius. The denarius was not worth a lot. It was about a quarter. And so he is the king who's ridden in the city who doesn't even have a quarter. So that's telling us something about his kingdom and that he is the king who's going to be the king over a kingdom that's completely different than what we value. Because he's the king who doesn't have any money. He's homeless. But then he says, bring me a denarius to look at. And so they bring him a quarter. And he's holding it up. And he says, whose image is this? Whose inscription's on this? And on both sides, on one side was the emperor's face. And on the other side, it said, son of the divine Augustus. And both of those were really offensive to the Jews. Because one, they made an image of someone. But two, they called that guy God. And so he said, whose is this? And they said, that's Caesar's inscription. And that's what they're doing. But then Jesus says this, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. This is the most bizarre statement for these guys to hear. Because for a Jew to assume that you should pay taxes to Caesar, to assume that you should lead people to honor Rome or to do anything like that is totally foreign to them because these guys are the ones who come in and overtaken them and they're barbaric overlords. But Jesus said, listen, you should give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This coin literally was Caesar's. He had it minted. It was his money. In fact, he was this Caesar, whatever his name was, Caesar something. He was one of the richest guys in all of history. of the world. So his net worth was about $4 trillion because all the money in Rome was his. He had it printed. So he said, literally, this is his money. So if it's his, if he asks for it, if he demands a tax, you need to give it back to him. He's telling us a principle here that is totally wild for some of us to think. What he's saying is in God's design, government is meant for your good. In God's design, government is meant for your good. Let me read you Romans chapter 13. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. He's saying, if there is a governing authority in your land or over you, it's because God placed it there. Your government was meant for your good. Look what he says in verse 7. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those whom you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. Those are Paul's commands to the people in Rome, to the people literally in Rome. He's writing these commands. He said, the government was meant for your good. If there's a governing authority over you, God placed him there, and so therefore you need to honor that. The government is meant for your good. So I saw this. We were down south of Houston in Angleton when Hurricane Harvey came through. Angleton is, it's along the Brazos River. And so when Hurricane Harvey came through and it dumped all that 60 or 70 inches of rain into Texas, all of it has to get back out to the ocean somehow. You know how it came back out to the ocean? Through the rivers. So the city itself of Houston flooded, but then all the water that came into Houston and then above it up into College Station and everywhere else had to come back down through our area. And so the Brazos River overflowed out of its banks along with other ones, the Sabine and Beaumont and all that kind of stuff. But for us, it was the Brazos River and started overflowing out of its banks. And so we had 13 or 14 members of our church, families within our church in Angleton, whose houses completely flooded in Hurricane Harvey. It's a disaster if you live there, because if you get any water in your house at all, even if it's like half an inch, you have to gut it, because mold will set in, because you can't get into your house that day. It takes weeks for the water to go away. Well, what happened after that? If some people had flood insurance, and then insurance companies came through and they were able to get money. But for those who didn't, what did they do? So we had one family in our church who FEMA came in and provided assistance for them and allowed them to get a house down in Surfside for a while, and then was able to help fund them a little bit to where they're now almost back into a new home on their lot that they were at. And so the government was meant for good. And so in that situation, the government was able to come in and provide funds to help these families who lost everything during Hurricane Harvey. There's another thing, another way that government is meant for your good. Did you know that when they are testing for car safety in your car that you currently drive, did you know there are different regulations for seatbelt safety, regarding seatbelt safety in the U.S. versus in the U.K.? There are different regulations, and the government has put these things over they've put these regulations in determining how you test for safety, because they know certain things about the people who live in their country. And so, if you buy a car in the U.K., that car was tested safety-wise under the assumption that those driving will wear their seatbelts. In the United States, your car, the safety tests were done as though the person riding in the car was not wearing a seatbelt. Your government assumes you are not going to wear it. And so they put things in place to try to help you, even though that's the case. Side note, you still need to wear your seatbelt, okay? That's not going to help you if you're like, yeah, just wear your seatbelt. I'm not telling you not to, but I'm saying, like, your government is stepping in saying, I know this about our people, and so therefore we're going to put things in place to help them, even though we know they're going to disobey us. So when I was 18, I was, I was 18. I was awesome. Okay, I thought it was cool. I was in college, and I was pulling out of my dorm room, and I was like, you know what? I'm awesome. I don't need a seatbelt. So I've got my Pop-Tart, and I'm pulling out into Ambler and Abilene, and I'm like, I'm heading out, man. And I don't remember where I'm going, but I get out, and all of a sudden, I'm not on the road for 3 seconds, literally 3 seconds. I pull onto the road, literally next to a cop, okay? He's driving in this lane. I pull next to him right there. And so I see this cop, and I know, like, I'm the cool kid who doesn't have a seatbelt on. So, like, what do? I try to, like, slow down, and, like, I lean really far back in my seat, and I'm trying to, like, so he won't see that I don't have a seatbelt on. When I start to slow down, he starts to slow down. And so, like, I'm trying to speed up to get away from this dude. And he won't get away from me. He's looking in, and I'm, like, trying to, like, I'm trying to get fit inside of my seat so he can't see me. He pulls me over and gave me a $180 ticket for not wearing my seatbelt. It was not a good time, especially when you're a freshman in college. You're like, I don't have $180. But I don't know, probably loan money. It's probably how I paid it. I don't know. But all that to say is your government is meant for your good. That's God's design. And so when he says in Romans and here in Mark, the obligation for someone under this governing authority is to pay your taxes. Your obligation is to give respect to where respect is due. So even if you loathe President Trump, Romans says to those in that position, you owe them a respect and honor. Or if you loathe, I don't know, Bernie Sanders, Elizabeth Warren, someone like that, but they're in a position, they're a senator, they're senators, potentially, they could be your president. More likely Bernie than Elizabeth Warren, just at this point. She's just not doing too well. But potentially, they could be your president. And if that were the case, Romans says, give respect to those to whom respect is due, and honor those to whom honor is due. That's the obligation, because God put them in the position. So this tells us something about God's heart. This tells us something about our world and about societies. God is not anti-government. He is pro-government. Why? Because he is pro-human flourishing. Your government was meant to be a safety net for people. And so he is pro-human flourishing. So here's an interesting insight. God invented government. Isn't that crazy? But you know what's even crazier than that? Not just God invented one, God is a government. Think about it. What happened? Genesis 1. Genesis 1, there's a spirit hovering over the deep. And all of a sudden, he starts creating his kingdom, creating his world that he is in command or over. He starts forming it as he desires it to be. And then what does he do? He comes in and he creates people to be governors over this land. And he says what? Rule over the land, over the fish and the sea. He says, name them. And then go and garden. Go and create a farm and then expand your farm. That's what he's telling these people to do. He creates a land and he sets up different levels of government under him. They're expected to rule creation. But then what does he do? He's called a king. Psalm chapter 2. This is why the nations rage and peoples plot in the vain. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. He's setting up his levels of government. He is the king, and he's setting up a king underneath him, Jesus. That's what he's doing. In verse 12 says this in Psalm chapter 2. It says, pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry with you, and you'll perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are blessed. There is a government in heaven. God is the ruler. He set up his Son as the king. And our command, all people in the world, the command is to go and pay homage to him. That is governmental language. But then what does he do? He creates treaties and laws. Look what he does back in Genesis chapter 1. He comes, no, chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. He comes to Adam and Eve. He creates them. He puts them in the earth, and he says, okay, like, you are my people. Now go and live and garden and go fulfill, like, what I want you to do. Go spread the culture of this garden across the whole globe. Go expand your farm. Go create economies. Go do this. But then he says this. Here's his first law. But you should not eat of this tree in the middle of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Says, don't eat that. God and his legislator set up the first law. He said, don't do that. And we're going to bring in the authorities if you disobey us. That's what he's doing. That's what he says. But then he set up a treaty after Noah, after the flood. Genesis chapter 8. He comes and he says, no longer am I going to do this. I'm going to give you a sign that says I'm not going to do this. The rainbow. And he says, I'm setting up a treaty with you where I promise to no longer kill everyone again. And so God is not anti-government, nor is government a necessary evil, because God is one. God is one. And this leads us into the strange ending of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, there's a guy God told to go tell some people about him. He said, go tell people that they're running away from me and they need to follow me. And then Jonah does this. No. Not going to do that. So God runs him down and makes him go. But then after he does it, he goes and tells the city of Nineveh, go, you're running away from God. God's going to come in judgment. And that entire city repents and pleads with God, saying, please forgive us. And then chapter 4 of Jonah says this. Jonah turns to God, and God comes to him. He's like, dude, why are you sad? What's going on? Like, why are you acting like this? And Jonah says this, I knew this was going to happen. I knew they were going to repent. I knew they were going to turn to you, and I hate you for it. I hate you, and I hate them for it. And therefore, I would rather you kill me than me to have to watch this. And here's how God ends that book. He says this. Should I not care about that great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish their right from their left? But catch this. As well as many animals. The most bizarre statement in the whole, entire book of Jonah. God says, should I not care about that people? Think of how many people are there. People whose life, like, they have souls. I care about them. But then he says, but if not, listen, they have a ton of animals there too. Should I not care about that? He's signifying something here. In that he is saying, I desire not only these people to do well and to flourish, but I want their society, I want their economy, I want their government to flourish as well. Their main source of their economy, agriculture, I want that to do well. I should care about that as well. What our people build, I want that to do well. I want that to flourish. And so he comes and he says, listen, I want their economy to grow. And that's from that we can learn. He wants our economy to expand. He wants our government to do good, the ability of the government to do good. He wants that to multiply. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. It was like in the garden, he set up the first worker and the first product of his upstart economy out of his government policy. Where he comes to them and he says, listen, go and build products and go expand it. So go be fruitful and expand your rule. And that is our God. And so as the king of the universe who established his rule, established his law, established his governance, having them be focused on him and his word is the key to freedom. That's what his goal was in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. I want you to create a government, and I want it to be focused on me and what I want to do in this world. That's what he's saying. Here's the problem. We're going to get through this. Governments are corrupt. Not every government is good. In fact, there have been many governments that have inflicted a lot of evil in the world. For example, there are reclusive communist states such as North Korea or Burma, which is Burma less so now. But there have been other corrupt officials and policies such as in Venezuela. Last week, did you know in Syria, there's a civil war happening in which there are rebels fighting against the government, and they're hiding out in specific cities, and so The Syrian government has started targeting schools and hospitals with their missiles in order to gain control of those cities again. That's evil. That's evil. Or in China, there's a crackdown on house churches to where pastors are being arrested because they're not signing up with the government to go through the government's church program because they're doing things independent from the government because they need to. And the government's cracking down on church leaders and arresting them and shutting down churches. We're closer to home here in the United States. Our government has inflicted a lot of evil through Jim Crow laws or through rulings like Roe v. Wade, which allowed or legalized abortion across our country. And so governments have not always, they're like, God designed them to be good and to be a help, to be for our good, to lead to our flourishing. But governments, because they're run by sinful people in rebellion against God, they're not always that way. The problem summed up here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God comes and he says, my people have rejected me. They don't want me as the king. And that was written to God's people, the Jews. But this is actually shown back as a bigger problem in Genesis chapter 3. With Adam and Eve, because God was rejected as their king. And Adam and Eve started a rebellion, and they attempted to make a coup to replace him as the governing authority and put themselves as it. And that's our problem. So translate this forward throughout history. Sinful people attempt to govern sinful people, and the result is always going to be a mess. That's the result. But praise God that in his common grace, not every attempt at governance is horrible. But I want you to see this. Because as we see in the world and in some of us personally, this has led to heartache and disaster. You know, we have several people in our church, in our Swahili ministry, who have had to escape from governments. They've become refugees. Because of persecution, because of things happening in their towns, civil wars, different things happening, to where they had to flee to other countries. For example, Pastor Justin had to flee to Burundi, and then he escaped from Burundi to come to the United States. Government has inflicted a lot of evil. And so we look at this, and we're trying to hold these two things in tension, because Jesus says, this was for your good, pay taxes to Caesar. But then all of a sudden, we see our broken world, and we're like, when sinful people try to govern sinful people, what do we do with this? Because we know that the result has often been a mess. Well, then God comes in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says this, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And catch this, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And here's what he says, as I see the problem. I know that I created this to be good. I know that I created government to be good and for your good. But I see how much of a mess it has become. Which you can't always trust it. You can't always follow it. And he says this, I'm going to send someone who's going to bring a government with him and who is going to carry it on his shoulder and lead as a righteous king, lead his people to be righteous, lead a new kind of kingdom that we don't know. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 17 says the same thing. I'll bring gold instead of bronze, silver instead of iron, bronze instead of wood, and iron instead of stones. I will appoint peace as your government, and righteousness as your overseers. He says there's going to be someone who's going to come and bring a new kind of kingdom, one that you can hold fast to and always trust forever. And all of a sudden, at the beginning of Mark, what do we see Jesus saying in Mark chapter 1? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It's Jesus' first step. He says, we see that God is the government who tried to create one that is for our good, to lead us to love him and do for good in the world. We see how we've corrupted it. But then all of a sudden, he says, but I'm going to send someone who's going to bring a new government, who's going to erase the horrible, like the experiences that we've had or the fears that we had or whatever the thing may be. He says, I'm going to bring someone who's going to bring a new government, a new kind. his own government is coming. And it's invisible now. We can't see his kingdom. But his rule is expressed in and through you and me, through his people. But then when he returns, it will be made visible to where you and I will live forever in this kingdom of righteousness. That's what he says. So here's the last question. How do we live now or relate to our government while we wait for that? Look what he says in verse 17. Give to God the things that are God's. Yes, you have to pay taxes to the government. I just did mine 2 days ago with the IRS. You have to do it. Like, that's an obligation. Right now, in the in-between time where we're waiting on Jesus to return for us, yes, we have an obligation to our government. We have an obligation to think about it, to vote, to pay for our roads and everything else like that. But he said this, but give to God the things that are God's, which is what? You. Your heart, your allegiance. And so he's setting up a hierarchy. He's saying there's a political hierarchy in the world. He says God is number one. Your government follows that. So living under both aren't mutually exclusive, except when one asks you or requires you to do something against God and his word. And then your allegiance is first to Jesus. And then we're given special roles within this, where he calls you his ambassador and a citizen of heaven. Those are political terms. And so you are supposed to be one who brings the culture of his kingdom into yours today. You're supposed to take things of him and bring that into your political realm today. And so being a member of Jesus' kingdom changes how we view the political landscape, because our first allegiance is to Jesus. Therefore, he becomes the lens through which we view all political parties, all political policies, and all politicians. Jesus is the lens. So how do you assess where you're at? How do you assess if you're doing this? Or if you're just holding fast to the Republican Party because that's just what you were told you needed to do from Ronald Reagan? Tim Keller said this, and I thought it was brilliant. Here's how you assess whether you're funneling things through Jesus. If you've moved politically. If you have moved politically because of your commitment to Christ, if he has led you to rethink or reassess a political stance, that's how you know if you are funneling things through him. Has he led you to think differently than you previously had? Because he is our great hope. And he is the one we're waiting on. So let's pray. Father, come before you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us wisdom for how to live today, even though times are hard or confusing or whatever the thing may be. But God, we thank you for that, that you haven't left us alone, but you want us to know how do we live here and now. And so we thank you for Jesus, and that while things may be corrupt around the world, or we may be uncertain about what's happening with our government, be it with abortion or with refugees or with certain policies or whatever it is, God, we pray for hope in you. Because when we're uncertain, we can hold fast to you and know that this world is not our home, but we are citizens of heaven with you, and we will live under your kingdom in which everything is made right, and every political decision will be right, and every leader will be righteous. And so instill us with that hope and allow us to live today as people who are your ambassadors. And so we'd love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.